This morning, we get to turn our attention to the book of Romans, and we are in Romans 15, and continuing in our study in verses 7 through 14, I was thinking about the uniqueness of the ministry and of the Christian life, and particularly about the ugliness of sin. Sin never comes along and says, here's how much it's going to cost if you commit this sin. It always hides the price. And whenever we get into difficulties and work through circumstances that we think are nothing and insignificant, we fail to see the full extent of what God is seeking to accomplish in a circumstance. But oftentimes when we are wrestling in situations and walking through them, we think this is just a minor issue. We fail to speak kind words to one another. We fail to show love to one another, and we think it's no small thing, but sometimes we miss the bigger gospel purposes that God is seeking to accomplish. I think that's what comes out of this passage that we're in this morning. Something that was seemed so small, so insignificant, like dealing with Christian liberties, has this profoundly rich gospel and eschatological truth to it that in our small little responses we think are no big deal, we are missing the fact that we might be losing out on the opportunity to represent and manifest the riches of God's glory. And that's what I want to draw your attention to from this marvelous text. Because it seems, as working through this text and walking through the particular details, as Paul is unfolding his message here, he's saying so many things, and initially looking at it, you're wondering, in all these themes, it almost is like he's coming to the end of the book and he's just throwing his final thoughts together and concluding. I mean, he's talked about liberties, he's talked about love, he has talked about hope, he's talked about the Word of God, he's about to get into his ministry and talk about him being called as an apostle to the Gentiles and the fruits of that ministry. And it seems like, on the surface, it's a bunch of just loosely connected ideas. But in the midst of that, he takes us into some profound depths here that I think are a bit overwhelming, and hopefully I can convey it all to you this morning as we work through this text. Section, as Paul moves at the end of where we were last week in verse 5 and 6, this concluding prayer, remember the words, he said this, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He prays for this profound unity among the people, a unity that is of mind, it is of the heart, it is of will, and it is led into worship and practice, the kind of unity that just takes from within and transforms a person that even leads to their outward life is just conformed in unity together. Now think about this, that this is where sin wars. Sin creeps in and tries to destroy our unity and pull us apart and separate relationships. Sins come in and cause us to harm one another and to practice evil towards one another. And because of the presence of sin and this knowledge that we must be unified and we must be of the same mind, the same will, the same voice with one another, we know we need to be unified. We just try to do it in means that aren't by God's design. Try to overlook. We'll just overlook problems and just not talk about it. And we'll say if we just don't talk about the problems, then we won't have any conflict. Or we try to rally around one idea, one key identity. This will be our identity. This thing will cause us to come together. So we won't talk about the other things that divide us. We'll just talk about this one thing. Whether it's, again, in the church, you got the pet things that church likes, evangelism, outreach, programs, etc. Or there's a kind of unity around lies where people try to manipulate and control one another to keep them in line. None of that is genuine unity. genuine unity that Paul describes here is a kind of unity that starts from within, of the same mind, same convictions, same truth, same understanding, leading to a will that says, I come behind that. I am motivated by that knowledge to act upon that knowledge, to live out that knowledge, because that knowledge has gripped me, has gripped my heart, has gripped my mind. I am coming under that knowledge. I'm being encouraged by that knowledge, and I am living out that knowledge. It has affected my will, leading to worship and adoration. Paul, praying for this, prays for the church to be strong in this kind of unity. Strong so that they are manifesting the evidences, as I said last week, the evidences of the ministry of God's word in their midst. They're being brought together in a strong unity together. Danger is, of course, that sin seeks to destroy that and pull that apart and seeks to destroy our unity. And so we are constantly at work bringing ourselves back to the truth, to be shaped by the truth, that our collective unity would be strengthened. This is the ministry. And it's interesting, as Paul drops this prayer for unity upon the church, he puts it right in the context of the exercise of Christian liberties. Right in the middle of one deciding what liberty they would practice, and as I listed them all out last hour, and I got in trouble in between because somebody says, because I mentioned one I haven't brought up in the sermon, which is smoking. But you have a liberty, smoking, drinking, tattoos, dancing, playing cards, like all the liberties that would be out there, where you would have people landing in different spots saying, should we practice those things or not? These are all contexts in which there can be division within the church. And with division can be sinful responses to these things. Somebody had asked me last week, well, if I'm to be on guard against unnecessarily offending somebody by the exercise of a liberty, how do I respond when I invite somebody over that I don't want to unnecessarily harm somebody? And I said, I agree. In fact, it reminded me of a scenario in our church a few years ago. We had invited some kids over to our house, and my kids had taken the boys, and they started playing poker and playing cards. And the parents had called me offended. Your kids taught my kids how to play cards. And they were, using toothpicks as, you know, their wagers. And they were, playing a game of cards. And this family was offended by it. And I assured them, I do not know how to play cards. It must have been my wife. No, it was actually my father-in-law, but I didn't tell him the first time. But what I reminded them, first of all, my response to them was, sorry for offending, was not our intention. And certainly if we had known, we would not have played the game. And then asking them, well, is there any other area I should be aware of? Because I don't want to unnecessarily walk into that area. And I certainly am not defending the liberty. If it's an offense to you, I'll gladly give it up. I did not know. I mean, we walk in love to care for others and to minister to them. I mean, I don't know that what might have brought an offense to somebody, but if they brought an offense, I want to know. Help me understand so that I could be better prepared to minister to you, because ultimately, in the end, more important than the freedom to play a particular game is my ministry to you. It's how we operate. It's how we show love and care for one another. Because, again, any one of these liberties is an opportunity that we could be pulled apart in some way. And in being pulled apart, be at war with one another. And being at war, we wouldn't have unity and we wouldn't be manifesting the ministry of God's word among us. Now, that alone, we say that's a profoundly rich lesson. But then Paul takes us in verses 7 through 13 further. And this is where I want to drive in and see the depths of this. And this is such a profoundly rich principle that Paul brings out. Start at verse 7. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. To stop there. But this profoundly rich statement, after praying for unity of, again, hearts, will, and action in worship, after praying for this unity, he says, accept one another. Receive one another. The very temptation that we would have when we have two people who come together with differing ideas in regards to their Christian liberties, the hardest thing for us to do is be able to receive the person who's different than us. You play cards, I don't play cards. You drink, I don't drink. You eat, I don't eat. And on the line it goes. And Paul, reminding the audience here, his readers, accept one another. This is your duty to receive one another, to bring them in, not be pushing them away, because the natural tendency of our responses is, well, I'll just hang around the people who are just like me. The people who share all my preferences, all my liberties, the people who look like me, act like me, those are the ones I'm going to hang around with. And if we hang around long enough, we'll just get enough of them that we'll push out the others. They won't feel comfortable here. But that goes against the direct command that Paul gives here in verse 7. It is an imperative. We are commanded to receive or accept one another. We are commanded to be ministering to those who are different than us in our particular preferences in the exercises of our liberties. And again, remember, back in verse 1, he is speaking to those who are able and not able. That's what he says. Now we who are strong, those are the dunatos, the able, to bear, we must bear the weakness of the adunatos, the not able, the one who can't exercise these liberties. Why? We aren't living to please ourselves, but we are living to please others. That's how we live. And in this context of being different in the exercises of our liberties, we are to be on guard that when somebody is different than us and we're tempted to push them away because they're different, that we are to receive them, to protect them. Now, this raises, of course, a pretty obvious question. If we are to receive one another, who exactly are we receiving? Because many will run to this particular passage, and when it says, therefore accept one another or receive one another, the temptation is, well, we have to accept everyone as they are. Come as you are, remain as you are, everyone is supposed to be here, and we are called to accept everyone. The question is, are we called to accept those who live in rebellion to the truth? Are we called to accept those who are living hostile to the revealed will of God? If God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, do we bring in the adulterer and say, well, you can remain with us? Some have said, yes, that is what the church should be. In fact, the church should be a safe place for people to come and be a part. And I've asked the question, well, what exactly does that mean? Are we meaning to say that sinners can come to the church and hear the gospel and respond to the gospel? Well, then, well, absolutely. If that's what you mean, would the church receive a sinner who come and hear the gospel? Yes. But are you meaning that the person can come in their sin, hear the gospel, and remain in their sin and be a part? Well, the answer would be no. You would ask, well, why? Well, let me show you a few passages. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me show you this. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 13. Notice what Paul writes there. It says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral or covetous or idolater or reviler or drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. principle Paul brings out here, again, was reminding the Corinthian church not to dwell with the rebellious in their midst. If one is living in immorality in your midst and is unrepentant and will not release that, he is to be removed. You're not to associate with that one because they are living in rebellion to the truth. Turn over to Ephesians. You see this again in Ephesians chapter 5. Brings us out in Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 10 and 11 says, or in verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. We are confronting evil. Why? Because you used to live in those ways. That's what he says earlier in verses 6 and following. You used to live in these ways. You used to practice the unfruitful deeds of darkness. But you're now a child of light. And so now as a child of light, you don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but you expose those unfruitful deeds. You confront it. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. One more time, which Paul gives instruction about how to handle those who are rebellious to the truth. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. One who is, you have heard the word of God from us, you have received the tradition from us, and one who lives in contradiction to it, you are not to receive him. You're to keep away from him. He's living in rebellion. Down in verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Verse 15, yet do not regard him as an enemy. Admonish him as a brother. We're to confront rebellion. We are to confront unrighteousness according to the word of God. That which is a contradiction of the word of God, it is to be confronted. And the one who will not separate himself from the error of his walking, we are to disassociate from them because they are walking in unrighteousness. I'll turn back to the Romans. How do we go from what Paul has been saying in Ephesians and 1 Corinthians and 2 Thessalonians about not associating with the unruly to Romans 15 and verse 7, accept one another? Well, the answer is because what Paul is calling us to accept one here is not accepting one's rebellion, it's accepting one's differences. We don't accept that one is rebellious and rebels against the truth, but we do accept God has made us different. Different in our liberties and our freedoms, different in our preferences, our likes and our dislikes, different in our cultural upbringings and backgrounds. We know we are different. That's the context of Romans from chapter 14 on. There's the context of the exercise of our liberties. Those liberties, again, what makes something a liberty is that there is no direct command for that practice. No direct command about a particular practice, so God has not given instruction. There might be other principles that help govern or other principles that might shed some light, but those are indirectly related. And in this particular case, these indirect differences, again, there is freedom. We're to accept. But there's more to this in this liberty. There is also the historical struggle between the Jew and the Gentile in this text. The Jew, having grown up under the instruction from God, having been called out by God and made a people by God, the Jew had been given the promises and had the fathers, had the covenants, the Jew who had anticipated Christ's coming and the setting up of the kingdom, the Jew who had been set apart by God as a holy people, a royal priesthood, a nation for God's own love and calling. A Jew which lived that way and practiced its customs and practiced its traditions in order to be a set-apart people had lived in that way. And then if they had heard the gospel and had faith in Christ, they are now believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, but they have been trained under the traditions that they had grown up in. And now they're in the church, a part of this Roman church, worshiping the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are children of God, but having grown up in the customs and traditions of their Jewish faith. And in this same church comes a group of Gentiles who for their whole life they have been told you need to separate from and that they are worthless and they are dogs and they are unrighteous. Coming into this church are these Gentiles, some stained by the world as they have markings, piercings, other things. Some having the very effects of their previous idolatry having affected them, they come now in the church as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they come into the church as believers, Paul is saying, accept one another. Accept the ministry of God's work across these cultural divides. That is what the context for this accepting here. It isn't overlook transgression, overlook rebellion, overlook ungodliness. No, accept the fact that you're different and the gospel is moving into different areas and bringing differing groups together. And notice he gives us the reason why, the second half of verse 7, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. This is, you were received by God, you receive others. God is bringing in and saving across the nations. He is saving and bringing to himself. A couple weeks ago, we had a time together in our chapel time at the Expositor Seminary and had a group of men around talking about the ministry principle. And across the room, again, you have those who from differing countries saying that how would this principle apply in your country versus our country here? And we're seeing the work of the gospel, even about the context of worship. What happens if worship in an African context versus an American context? I'll tell you, if you had a few Africans in here, we might be a little bit crazy, you know, as they were hopping around and hands in the air and hollering. And you might think, well, somebody needs to be taken out of the church. But in the African context, that's normal. It's normal practice. In fact, it's me stuck with my hands in my pockets as they were singing. I was the strange one in Africa when I went. The principle that Paul is demonstrating here, Christ has received us to the glory of God. He has brought us in. God is doing this work that is far greater than us. So we must be doing the same. Now, look how Paul defends this. This is what's profound. Verses 8 through 12, Paul defends it. Here's the command, receive one another. That's the principle. We are to be showing active love to preserve unity by receiving one another, even when we're different in our preferences and liberties, we receive. Why? The proof of that is in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, for I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. I'll just stop right there for a second and say that is a profoundly stunning profession by Paul here. It is, for me, completely different than what I would have expected him to say. I would have expected him to say this, for I say that Christ has become a servant to the Gentiles on behalf of the truth of God to bring the Gentiles into the church and to show God's promises. Because, highlight has been, well, it's about the time of the Gentiles. We're in the church age. It's about the Gentiles and God rescuing us and God bringing us in. I would expect Paul had to use the themes that he uses in like Ephesians 2 and 3 and what he's talked about in Romans 9 through 11 to talk about the work of God among the Gentiles, but that's not what he does. He speaks to the circumcision. For I say that Christ has become a servant, a minister to the circumcision, to the Jew. What is happening right now is God is building and gathering from all the nations. Paul just says this work is for the Jew, for the circumcision. On behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. This is profoundly rich what he is saying here. To defend this, Paul quotes a series of Old Testament passages. He quotes Psalm 18 and verse 49. Then he goes from the Psalms to the law. He goes to Deuteronomy 32, 43. And then moves out of the Pentateuch there to another psalm, Psalm 117, verse 1, and then finally quotes Isaiah 11 and verse 10. And he weaves together these passages to build a particular case. And that particular case is that the Gentiles are going to come to God and worship God. Again, I would expect verse 8 to say, this is all for the glory of the Gentiles, it's all for the work of the church, it's all for the work of us. And yet Paul says, this is for the circumcision. It's for the Jew. It's because of the truth that God has given and the promises he has given to the fathers. Now, this is where we take the turn and we move from the kind of surface level work of liberties and we head into this profoundly rich, worshipful idea that God has never stopped his work to the Jews. We're not on plan B right now. It isn't like, well, I started with Israel. They messed it all up. Let's start with plan B and work with them for a while. We got the new Israel of God, the church, and I'll finish with my new people. No, God is working his plan A from the beginning, and we're still in plan A. Plan A, even right now, as God is saving out of multiple nations and bringing to himself, this was for the Jew, for the circumcision. Because he promised it. He promised it to the fathers. He had spoken it. He had said this is what he's going to do. And he is continuing to do exactly what he said he was going to do. Thus the quotes. Verse 9. For the Gentiles, to glorify God for his mercy. Here is the promise that God had given to the fathers and given to the circumcision and given to the people of God, the Old Testament people, the nation Israel. Here's the promise that God had given them. The Gentiles are going to glorify me. As it is written, therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. And again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Again, he's quoting from Moses here. He's quoting from the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy. Then to Psalm 117, verse 1. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. The Gentiles were to turn, and they were going to come to God, and they were going to worship God, and they were going to give praise and adoration. Now, turn over to the high point, Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Notice the context of this last quote that Paul gives. Isaiah chapter 11. Paul, or Isaiah writes out this, and he gives us a picture, Isaiah does, of the future ministry of this righteous branch of David, the Messiah, this offshoot of Jesse. Verse 1, the shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness, he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Here's a description of the Messiah when he comes. He comes in the Spirit of the Lord. He comes with wisdom and understanding. He comes filled with the knowledge of God and the fear of the Lord. He comes with righteousness, judging in righteousness, judging in faithfulness. He comes as a man of integrity, a righteous, godly ruler who is going to reign over all the world. The second half of this promise in verse 6 and 9, that he's going to come, and he's going to come bringing restoration to the world. Notice, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them, and the cow and the bear will graze, and the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and the waters cover the sea. As time comes, there's perfect restoration and harmony. Salvation will bring restoration to the earth, these verses describe, as the Messiah is ruling. As he's ruling in righteousness and bringing righteousness and faithfulness, there is complete restoration and harmony in God's creation. Jump ahead. We'll skip verse 10 for a moment. Jump ahead to verse 12. It also says, he will lift up a standard for the nations and will assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Israel, which had been scattered and pushed away, are going to be drawn back together. Jump down to verse 16. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. During the time when the Messiah comes, he's going to bring back his people to himself. They will all come back to him. Now, in the midst of that, it's verse 10 that Paul quotes. Verse 10 says that in that day, the day of the Messiah's reigning, the day he comes, the day he establishes, the day he brings back order, in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Who's going to come? All the nations. All the peoples. Come together to this one, this root of Jesse. The Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now you notice there's a little bit of difference. The Masoretic text, as verse 10 says, in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples. Turn back to Romans 15. And notice verse 12. You see a different translation as Paul describes and says, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. He's quoting here the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and he takes the Messianic interpretation. Paul says this is what Israel has been anticipating and waiting for, this one, this root of Jesse, who's going to come, who's going to rule over the Gentiles, and all the Gentiles are going to hope in him. This has been the promise. This has been the promise from the very beginning, been the work of God and the purpose of God from the beginning. Now get it. Let me just show you one more thing about this. To show you how profound it is, turn back to chapter 1. You know how profound this is? Paul knew this from the very beginning, that this was his work to come minister among the Gentiles. chapter 1 and verse 5, he describes his earthly ministry in verses 1 through 7. But in verse 5, notice what he says. Speaking of Jesus Christ, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about, notice, the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Why are we here? Why are we called as apostles? It's not to do a different work altogether. It's to do the work that God has intended to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. Turn over to chapter 15, Romans. And notice verse 18, Paul says, I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. Notice, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. My ministry is to come and minister the word of God. The result would be that the Gentiles will respond in faith and obey God. They would walk in obedience. Turn over to 16, notice verses 25 and 26, his concluding prayer in Romans. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God, notice, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. It's concluding prayer as Paul is praying to this book, this gospel that he received, that he has given, this gospel about Jesus Christ, which is revealing this mystery that has been hidden, has now been made manifest, and the result of it, it has gone out into the nation and it's bearing fruit, leading to obedience of faith. This was God's plan, to save from all the nations. Back to chapter 15, verses 7 through 12 there. So profoundly rich. Starts with this little discussion here about liberties and how we're walking in liberties and how we're receiving one another in our differences. And then Paul just takes it to the greatest depths. Says, do you want to get in the way of God's redemptive work, of what he's accomplished, because you're fighting over this little petty thing about playing cards or about dancing or entertainment or something else? The bigger, the deeper, the richer work is God's eternal work, which he is going to bring from all the nations, people together, and he's going to sit Jew and Gentile side by side together, and they're going to worship the living God. They're going to give him praise. All the Gentiles, whom he rescued, will be brought to him to give praise. The Gentiles, the nations, are going to sing out. Just as was promised for Israel, this Messiah, this one from the root of Jesse, the son of David, is going to come and lead. And the Israelite calls to him in faith, and the Gentile will call to him in faith. This has been God's work. Remember back in chapter 11. Remember what Paul said back in chapter 11, verse 25. This isn't a new work. This isn't a different work. This is the continued work of God. Verse 25 of chapter 11. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. God is still working, still accomplishing his good purposes. Even with Israel's present rebellion, God is still accomplishing his purposes, and he hasn't moved to a different plan. He's in the same plan. The plan he has promised to the fathers, Abraham, I'll make you a father of many nations. What he's planned through the prophets, the nations will turn to the Messiah and worship. This plan is still continuing to work itself out, and the Gentiles are going to cry out to the Father. But not alone. Israel will be there. calling out to God the Father. Thus, Paul concludes in verse 13, back to Romans 15, this plan, which is still working, which God is doing until the fullness of the time of the Gentiles is over, is still working. And we're living it out right now. And it leads to God, Paul's exaltation, his prayer, verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will be abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. What he's saying is he's praying for us to be filled with anticipation of these glories to come, that we are driven by these anticipations, filled with joy, filled with peace, filled with believing about these future things to come, that it helps us through the present struggles and difficulties we're going through. Again, how quickly sin deceives us. It makes us think this little quibble, this little trial, this thing is so important to defend that we step on one another's toes and offend, and we don't recognize, no, there is a much bigger work at play. Filled with hope, filled with joy to work through the difficulties, which I found utterly profound in the midst of this, is that Paul is writing, and as he's talking about normal liberties and how to show love to one another in liberties, he just takes us off the deep end into worship, saying God is working at such a profound work. And the implication is this: why would you get in the way over something small and petty? Why hurt? Why hinder it? Why get in the way of something small and petty which God hasn't directly spoken at, when he has talked about this work, this greater work of saving from out the whole world and what he's going to accomplish within his people, Israel and the nations? Profoundly rich. So how do we respond to this? The response is this: if you're one of the strong people, you're one of the able, you can practice a liberty freely, receive the weaker brother. Receive the one who is not able. Give up your liberty, serve them, care for them, speak truth to them, strive to understand together, strive to walk together, receive them, don't push them away. Show your strength by being able to give up the liberty. Show your strength by being able to privately practice it. Show your strength by caring for others rather than for yourself. That's how you receive. And receive them knowing greater than your liberties is the work of the gospel, that God is still sending this gospel out and people are still being saved from all around the world. And those differences do not pull you apart. Those differences are opportunities for us to rejoice. And secondly, if you're the weaker person, if you're the one who can't practice those particular liberties, you're fearful of somebody's differences and fearful that they might be drifting away, how do you respond in that? Again, you respond with receiving the stronger brother, not pushing them away. You respond to them by sharing your burden and your limitations, asking for them to minister to you. You recognize they too are children of God, even in their differences, just like it would have been hard for a Jew to sit there in a worship service thinking, is this Gentile really saved? Is this Gentile who never practiced this custom, who is stained by the world, compared to what I understood, is this one really a child of God? Temptation would be one to push away, and here we are called to receive. Because they have professed their faith in Christ, they walk in newness of life. So we live receiving one another and protecting one another. Because we are in the practice of walking in our unity, we are living out the gospel in our midst. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, what profoundly rich truth. As we walk into the riches of your purposes. For indeed, the testimony from the Old Testament to the New is that you have called people to yourself, that you have purpose to save from all tribes and tongues from all nations. And while you started your work with Israel, presently are redeeming from the nations, you will finish that work you started with Israel. And you will complete your promises. For indeed, there will be many voices in chorus singing to the praise and the glory of your grace and lifting up your glorious name. May that even begin now as it's manifested in the church. As you bring many together, may the evidence of our unity be on display as we are showing love to one another, lifting up one another, protecting one another, but praising you for what you're accomplishing in our midst. For indeed, you are at work conforming all of us into the very image of your Son and producing within us a very heart that desires to obey your word. That is evident as we've heard the gospel and believe the truth. We desire the obedience of our faith to be on display so that you would be magnified. So continue to accomplish that good work in our midst, and as that is happening, may there be the fruits of the ministry of your word in our midst as the church is collectively strengthened as we've drawn together in a true unity. Unity of heart, will, and voice. Thank you for this work. It's in your name we pray. Amen.